We have to make sure we get all the high fives and hugs in before we go. I got told something this morning that I thought was kind of funny. I had to share it with you. So two weeks ago at the welcome, I happened to mention that people have the habit of finding the same seat. And I, just commenting on a social phenomena. So someone came in today who shall remain nameless, Bob Van Cleek. And, I don't want to embarrass him or nothing. And he told me that, he said, "You really blew it. You really blew it." I said, "How? What have I done this time?" And he said, "You weren't here last week, and a bunch of us switched sides and all went to the other side." just to mess with you. Just to mess with you. And I thought, what a blessing it is to be a part of a body of believers who will play. And I know I like to play and I like to laugh, and it's just such a joy when people will kind of play along with you. And even if it's at your expense in that moment, it's still a joy and it's a privilege. And I'm so thankful to be a part of the body of Christ and this body of Christ. And so I just had to share that with you. So be careful what you say when you're up here, because someone might follow through and then do something weird just to get you the next time. So that's got nothing to do with what we're going to talk about. But I want to share. Huh? It's about love. Okay, thank you, Marcia. Come on up. No. You go, girl. Hey, if you've got your Bibles, if you could open them to Mark chapter 6. We're going to start in verse 1 and go to verse 6. And we're continuing to look at some of the stories in the Gospel of Mark. And if you're joining us for the first time, we are a people of the Word. So we'd encourage you to bring your Bible if you're coming out to services. We'd love to have you join us. And if you don't have a Bible, that's okay. We put the verses up. But we think it's important if you have a Bible to bring it. And if you don't have one, let us know. We'd love to get you one and put it in your hand so you can be reading the Word of God throughout the week and just enjoying what He has to say to us and how we can come to know the Savior more thoroughly by spending time in the Word. So let's read the Word together, and then I'll offer up a quick word of prayer. Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. And when the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. "Where did this man get these things?" they asked. "What's this wisdom that's been given him? What are these remarkable miracles he's performing? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own town, among his relatives, and in his own home. He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them." He was amazed at their lack of faith. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your Word. And I pray, Father, that the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart would truly be pleasing to you. And is true for all of us, I pray that your Spirit would be at work in us, drawing us to the things that you have for us to see this morning. We pray, Father God, that your name would be uplifted through it all. And we pray that we would be people who do more than just listen to the Word and study the Word, but we would be people who put it into practice. That we would seek to be more like you. Work in us, Holy Spirit. Work in us. Draw us closer to you. Make us more like you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Could we highlight the first section there? Thanks, guys. So, ever since his baptism, and ever since his testing in the wilderness, Jesus had been in Galilee, and he'd been teaching and doing miraculous works. And as he ministered in Galilee, he led his disciples to Nazareth, the place where he had been raised. And while he was there, on a Sabbath day, Mark tells us that he was teaching in the synagogue. Now, it's not particularly unusual to find Jesus preaching in the synagogue, because it was the custom of the day to have itinerant teachers, when they were in town, to come and speak in the local synagogue. And in Mark chapter 1, verse 39, he tells us that Jesus traveled throughout Galilee preaching in the synagogue. So this whole gig of preaching in the synagogues and going from town to town, that's not particularly unusual. But what is unusual is that this isn't the first time he'd spoken in the synagogue in Nazareth. You see, the Gospel of Luke, the Gospel tells us that when Jesus had been, he had been there at least once before. And it hadn't really gone super well. You see, when he was there, he had preached from the book of Isaiah. And he had used as his text chapter 61, starting in verse 1. And it says this: "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And after he had read that passage, he closed the scroll and he sat down. And he declared, Today, that scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. So in essence, when he was in Nazareth the first time, he had proclaimed himself in the Nazarene synagogue. He had proclaimed himself the Jewish Messiah. He had proclaimed himself the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. And at first, the people were amazed. But then they got to thinking, wait a second, isn't that Joseph's son? Isn't that Joseph's son? And then Jesus went on from there. And he went on to tell them that they would reject him. That they would reject him just as their forefathers had rejected the prophet Elijah who had come before him. And that rejection would end up leading to God's blessing being given to those nations who were not a part of Israel. And boy, after he said that, things really didn't go well. Because the scripture tells us that all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of a hill on which the city had been built so they could throw him down off a cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. Now, I can't imagine quite that response. I've had people respond to messages, but I've never had them bum rush me, you know? But now here he was back in town, and he was teaching in the synagogue again. And I don't know about you, but I know that if I was invited to speak somewhere, and my words created such an uproar that folks wanted to run me out of town and throw me off a cliff, I probably wouldn't go back. I mean, wouldn't looking for the next opportunity to speak in that particular synagogue or in that particular church. But that's one of the things that makes this particular verse so intriguing to me and so wonderful. You see, Jesus wasn't just a man with a message. He wasn't just a man with a message who had been rejected. Jesus was the Messiah. He was the Son of God who was rejected. And in a way that sort of foreshadows the ultimate rejection that was going to come from the people themselves and that would lead to his death and ultimately his resurrection. And given their rejection, given that rejection, he could have very well thought to himself, can anything good come out of Nazareth? As many had said before him, can anything good come out of this place? Can anything good come from these people? Can they possibly ever turn from their negativity and from their hostility to what God is trying to do? And he could have decided that he's just going to pass by the old haunts. He's going to pass by Nazareth. You know, good old Nazareth. I think I'll just do a wide sweep around that next time I'm in southern Galilee. But he didn't. Instead, he made a point of going back to his hometown, going back to that place, and going back to that people. To go back to that people where that message had been rejected. And in that, I see that it speaks of God's great love for us in Christ. His great love for broken people. And his great desire that none should perish. I mean, how easy it is for us when faced with opposition in our own Nazareth. Opposition that's far less dramatic and far less violent. How easy it is for us to give up on those who reject the word. And then to go a step farther and to assume that nothing good or could ever come from ministering to them. They've rejected it, and so we just kind of say, you know what? God's probably, he's not going to work in you. I'm not going to deal with that anymore. And although we don't know exactly what Jesus taught on this, his next occasion in Nazareth, I'm thinking that he went back to his core message. He just went back to the core message. I'm thinking that he went back to proclaiming the good news of God. He went back to declaring that the kingdom of God had indeed arrived and that they should repent and believe. Because that's how he started his ministry. That was the message that Mark tells us about in the very beginning of the book. That's, in fact, why he came, Luke tells us. He came to seek and save the lost, to seek those who reject him, to seek those who weren't inclined to hear or who believed themselves just too good to respond to what God could possibly do. So he was back in Nazareth, teaching in the synagogue. And the word says that many who heard him were amazed. Can we highlight the next place? And in their astonishment to what he's teaching, they said to themselves, where did this man get these things? What's this wisdom that's been given him? And what are these remarkable miracles he's performing? And these questions are all attempts to try to make sense of what they were hearing and what they were seeing. They were trying to figure out, where did Jesus come by such wisdom and authority and power to do the miracles that he was doing? It didn't make sense to them, because it was generally understood that if you were a teacher, if you were a rabbi, if you were going around teaching the word of God to people, then you would have studied with a rabbi. That was the way people entered into the ministry then. That's the way they entered into that teaching ministry. And since his listeners recognized that Jesus taught with great authority and he taught with great wisdom, they were just plain confused, because generally the wisdom of their teachers was a reflection of who they had studied with. And the authority that they would claim as they taught was typically the authority of their teachers. So when they taught, they might say, as Rabbi Gamaliel says, or they might say, well, as Rabbi Hillel has said. They would always go back and they would reference another great rabbi. But Jesus, when Jesus spoke, he taught without reference to any earthly authority. His wisdom wasn't attributed to any man. He referenced himself, saying things like, you've heard it said, but I say to you. You've heard it said, but I say to you. Or truly, truly, I say to you. And then he would go on to teach. And then there were the miracles. The miracles they'd heard about. And I say heard about because if you take a quick look at verse 5, you'll see that Mark tells us that Jesus could not do any miracles there, that is, Nazareth, except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. So the miracles they're wondering about, the miracles they're thinking about and they're trying to make sense of, are probably the ones that he's been doing throughout Galilee before he got to Nazareth for the second time, like healing the sick and the demon-possessed, and healing a man with leprosy, and healing a paralyzed man and causing him to walk. So they listened to his teaching, and they heard about the miracles, and they were amazed. They were amazed, and they wondered, where did he get these things? Where did he get this teaching? Where did he get these miracles? And in their questions, they were forced to confront a rather stark choice. They could either believe that Jesus was doing the things by the power of God, or they could attribute what he was doing to something else. Like at some point, the rabbis tried to attribute his miraculous works and his teaching to that of Beelzebub, the devil. And they found that that didn't go over super well. And they would look at Jesus and they'd try to understand what all of this meant. And what they didn't understand was that Jesus' miracles and Jesus' teaching were not just academic exercises. They weren't theatrical performances that were meant to draw their attention to Jesus and meant to make them ooh and ah over his great wisdom. They were meant to demonstrate that the kingdom of God had arrived in power in the person of Jesus, with power and authority, all to the glory of God. His teachings and his miracles declared loudly that God was at work, that it was God who was doing all this. And in response, they should have and could have repented and believed the good news. But they didn't. But they didn't. Instead, they ended up getting sidetracked from what had been so clearly revealed by their own expectations. They got sidetracked. You know, it's kind of like they were weighing out the evidence and saying to themselves, you know, on the one hand, we have all this evidence that God is at work in Jesus' ministry and teaching. But on the other hand, how can God be at work in this way? We know him. We know him. We know where he's from. And they said, isn't this the carpenter? I mean, isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? Aren't those his sisters? And instead of receiving him, they took offense at him. So you see, they thought they knew him. They found it hard to believe he could be anything other than they or their family were. They knew him. They had watched him grow up. They knew his family. They knew his sisters. And this scenario isn't that hard to imagine. If you've grown up in a small town like New Paltz, and you've gone to a small town high school like New Paltz High, when I was there, I know that it was pretty hard if you had a sibling who had come through the high school, and that sibling had a reputation for trouble, and then you followed them up and you were a student and you tried to do better, you carried that reputation with you, and people would not give you the credit because they just assumed, oh, you're part of the Jones group or whatever other family had the reputation. We look at who where we've been and who we are, and we assume that God can't work in normal people and just people. And so now they see Jesus, and he's doing all these incredible things, and they go, but we know his mom. This can't possibly be of God. God doesn't work this way. Praise God that he does work in people. Praise God that he does work in us and through us. But whatever the reason for the rejection, for some, the result of Jesus' teaching and miracles was not a response of faith, but it was confusion. Or in some cases, even hostility. After all, even his own mother and brother hadn't received his ministry at first. Even his own mother and brother, in fact, they actually set out one day to go find him and stop him from ministering. And in the end, the people of Nazareth found themselves scandalized by what Jesus was doing. He just didn't fit their picture. He just didn't meet their expectations. So sadly, the people of Nazareth ended up rejecting him. Now, they didn't turn out and run him out of town, but they didn't receive him in faith. And then Jesus said this, a prophet is not without honor except in his own town, among his relatives, and in his own home. And he could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. He was amazed at their lack of faith. It was because of their lack of faith that Jesus' ministry in Nazareth was limited. Now, and let's be very clear. God and his son can and could do anything in Nazareth that they desired to do. But they purposed to limit themselves in accordance to human response. They purposed that. And in this way, and all who by faith who believe are graciously allowed to participate in what God is sovereignly doing through Christ and the Holy Spirit. By requiring that there be faith involved for Jesus' ministry to continue to have that miraculous effect, it includes us. It allows us to participate in what God is sovereignly doing. And it also allows us the opportunity by faith to commune with them, to commune with the Godhead. and to share in genuine relationship with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Faith is the means by which we are allowed to commune with God. Faith is the means by which we're allowed to participate. And when that is not there, when that is not there, because it's important that and it's required that we enter the kingdom of God by way of faith, and to experience, if we're going to experience its power, it's going to require that a person repent and believe. And if we reject Jesus, then we will be unable to see the work that he is doing and recognize it for what it is. And we will be unable to participate in what he's doing. So in Nazareth, Jesus healed some people, but it seems that these acts of grace had little effect. These acts of grace had little effect. And their lack of response, their hardness of heart, left Jesus feeling amazed, but in a little different way. He was amazed at their lack of faith. He was amazed at their unwillingness to see the evidence of God at work. His amazement must have been amplified by the fact that this was his second time in Nazareth. And this was the second time that they had had a chance to receive him. And this was the second time that they had rejected him. And I can relate to that sense of amazement. It reminds me of a friend I had who once told me that he had this revelation. And the revelation was that if he got in his car, he could get on the thruway and he could drive over 100 miles an hour on the thruway. And he could not get pulled over. I said, why is that? And he said, because by the time the radar picks me up, I will have already passed the trooper. And I will be so far ahead that he will not be able to get me. So I said, couldn't he radio ahead and pick you up when you get off at the exit? And he had this stunned look, like hadn't thought of that. And I found myself shaking my head in amazement at his naivete and at the foolishness of the whole scheme. But we're not talking here about trying to outrun a trooper on the thruway. Jesus is confronted by people who clearly see the miracles, who clearly are hearing the wisdom and the teaching, and they recognize it as wise, so it means the Holy Spirit is clearly at work in them, making it clear to them that this is wise stuff. This stuff comes with authority. They didn't come to that idea on their own. That was the work of the Holy Spirit. They're prompting them to see it. And yet, instead of seeing it and responding to it, what did they do? They rejected it. And on what grounds did they reject it? We know him. We know him. On the grounds of their own expectations. It must have broken Jesus' heart that they had so thoroughly missed the message. They had so thoroughly missed the message. So as I spent time in this passage, I was struck by two thoughts, two things that just kept coming to mind. The first was based on what I see Jesus doing, and the second was based on how people responded to him. See, Jesus had been rejected in Nazareth, and harshly so. And yet he didn't allow that response in his own hometown to dissuade him from his ministry. That's noteworthy. He continued to make his way through Galilee, and as a part of that Galilean ministry, he chose to not forsake Nazareth. He made it a point of going back to the place, going back to the people where his message had been rejected. And it reminds me of his grace, and it reminds me that he was constantly at work bringing the good news of the kingdom of God, even to those who had rejected him the first time around. Even though he had been harshly treated, he kept going. He went back to Nazareth. And I'm reminded by this, that you and I, we are his hands and his feet in these days. And we are empowered by the same Holy Spirit that empowered Christ's ministry. And we are called to love like Jesus, to serve like Jesus. And we have the privilege to share the gospel of Jesus with other people. And we may find that the message of the cross is rejected by those we share it with. It might be rejected in our own hometowns. It might be rejected in our Nazareths. We might find that it's rejected by our husbands, or our wives, or our children, or our parents, or our grandparents, or our good friends. And it can be easy for us when faced with opposition in our own Nazareth. An opposition, again, that is far less dramatic and far less violent than Jesus faced. We could find it easy to give up on those who reject the word, who decide that they want no part of that. And then we could go on further to assume that nothing good will ever come from speaking to them of the word again. That somehow their rejection of the word means that we can reject their ability and God's ability to speak into that person's heart nonetheless. If someone wants to be responsible for hearing the message of God and turning away from it, that's one thing. But we should never be a people who, because the word of God is not responded to immediately, or not responded to the way we want, or in a way that feels comfortable to us, we should never be a people who are unwilling to bring that word to whoever needs it. Whoever needs it. And we should be people who are consistently trying to live our lives in such a way that we will have the opportunity. We will have the opportunity in God's timing to bring that word to them. We don't force the word to the table, but we want to be looking for the opportunities. We don't want to be dissuaded because of someone's past behavior. We want to keep reminding ourselves again and again what God has called us to bring that word. I praise God that Jesus went back to Nazareth. I praise God that he was willing to have his heart broken again as they rejected him, and on almost the exact same grounds as the first time. And I ask myself, Wes, are you living in such a way that your life should be declaring and is declaring and unequivocally that God is at work? And if, again, people miss the message, I want to make sure that it's not because I'm not bringing it or that I have decided that they will never respond to it or that I don't think that God can actually work in those circumstances. I'm so thankful that God, Jesus, went back to Nazareth. The second thing that I've been reminded of is that the people of Nazareth heard Jesus teach and they knew about the miracles. They knew about these things. And they had a choice to make. They had to decide whether they would recognize that the power of God was truly at work in Jesus or reject him. And they chose to rest upon what was familiar to them, to rest upon their expectations of the way God should be at work. And then they failed to see how God could be truly at work in a man like Jesus, a man they had seen grow up in whose family they knew. And because of their lack of faith, they were unable to see the fullness of what God was at work doing in Jesus. And two thoughts come to mind. One is this. Are we more concerned that we see God at work than we are in the vessel through which it comes? Let me try that again. Sometimes I think we are more concerned by the means of which God is at work than we are overwhelmed by the fact that God is at work. We want to be a people who are amazed by what God is doing, amazed that God is at work, and not as concerned about the vessel through which it comes. I'm reminded that I have seen some pretty limited people over the years. When I worked in rehab, there were very limited people. And yet you could see God at work in them in a way that was truly beautiful. Now, I don't know if you know this, but we have a crew that comes here from Gateway Community Industries. And they come and they set up the chairs that you're all sitting in. And many of them would be considered severely limited, cognitively, some emotionally. And what's so remarkable is most Fridays when I'm here and this crew is here, one of those crew members will come into my office. And Steve, you can attest to this. Come into my office and say, I have something for Jesus. And then we'll pour out her quarters. I have something for Jesus. Jesus needs this. Jesus wants this. And I think to myself, man, that's such a beautiful thing to see this child of God, limited in so many ways, willing to pour herself out, trusting that God will use the resource that she's bringing to the table, and wanting to please him. I don't really care a whole lot about the means by which God acts. I want to be amazed at the way he is acting and the way he's moving and the way he's drawing us to himself. That's what I want to really impress me and not look down my nose at how it comes, how it comes. The second thing that it comes that I'm reminded of is that, I don't know about you, but I know for me it's often very easy to forget when God has acted and met our needs. Down the road, I can forget the next time there's a problem, I can forget that he was true to his word. He's acted miraculously in the past. I can trust that he's going to do it again. I can trust in him. The people kept looking at their own expectations, and I have that proclivity to look at my own expectations and say, oh, I don't know. I don't know if I can trust him this time. I don't know if I can. He's going to come through. I don't know if he's going to be true to his word. And be all uptight. And then I think, but if I hold that ground, I'm going to miss seeing what he's at work doing. I'm going to miss the opportunity to see the way that he's providing. And I don't want to be that man. I want to be the man who consistently looks and says, no, he's met our need in the past. He's done the miraculous works. He continues to teach with authority. He continues to be that person. And he will continue to be that person from now until all eternity. We can rest on that. And haven't we seen an example of that today when the board came up and they were talking about the general fund? We as a people of God have seen time and time again how God has faithfully met our need. And it doesn't mean that we have to act cavalierly, but it does mean that we can rest and be about the mission that he's called us to rest easy, to continue to fix our eyes upon him, to continue to follow him because he will continue to be faithful. He will continue to work miraculously, just as he has done, I believe, in the general fund. We can count on him. But what we don't want to do is be sidetracked by our own doubts and by our own expectations about how and when and what he can and cannot do. Which is just another reason why we need to be in the Word. Because the more we're in the Word, gang, the more we're in the Word, the more we see what he's done, we can see clearly what he's promised, and the less likely we are to miss the message. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for your word. I pray that you would be at work in us. You'd continue to draw us to yourself. Father God, where there's this unwillingness to yield to what's so clearly evident, the ways you've been so clearly evident in our lives, I pray that you break that in me, and I pray that you would break it in any of us who tend to fall back on our own expectations about what you can and cannot do. And Father God, I pray that we would keep our eyes wide open to the opportunities around us, that we would never be people who withdraw from others who have turned away from the word or have not received the word and simply think that they're somehow lost causes and they can't receive the word. Help us to be more like Jesus. Help us to walk into the Nazareth around us, being unafraid, letting you do what you're planning on doing it by your sovereign power. And Father, in all things, we'll give you the praise and the adoration due your holy name. I praise you this morning. You are wonderful.